Greetings, Capital Community Church. My name is Jeff Stege, and I'm so excited to be able to share with you today about David and his relationship with his wife. Now, a little bit of an update on our family. We are back in the United States. We are in the state of Florida at a condo on a beach with Rebecca's parents. Extended family. It is so good to be here and to celebrate this time with them who we've not seen in a couple of years. But we're also at the same time very sad not to be back in what we consider to be our home, which is Beijing, during this season with you. We're here for a couple more weeks in Florida, then a month in Minnesota, and then we'll be moving to Turkey in January. Very excited to be there and be able to start a new season of our lives there in Turkey, but also very sad to not be with you here today. Today, in our message, we are going to be talking about David and his relationship with his wives. Now, over the last weeks, we've been talking about David, and in particular, John Hill talked last week about David and his men. Specifically, how did he interact with them, and what are some of the leadership principles that we can learn from his relationship with his men? We were looking at some of the good things about David's life. Today, we're going to look at some of his challenges, and particularly in some of the failures that he had in his relationship with his wives. David was a great leader, and he was an inspiration to his men. But it seemed like to me, in his relationship with his wives, didn't always work as well. In the Bible, we don't hear about a lot about his wives. He had many wives, but we only hear about three of them: Michal, Abigail, and Bathsheba. None of these stories paint David as a great husband. In fact, the story of Bathsheba was one of David's worst failures. But in this series, we're mostly going to be looking at 1 Samuel and the life of young David, so we'll leave Bathsheba's story for another day. Today, we're going to look at the stories of David's wives, Michal and Abigail. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you today that we have your word that's sometimes complicated and sometimes messy and sometimes kind of hard to understand. Would you open up our hearts today so that we can bring your word into us to learn from these stories today of what it means to live in your upside down kingdom, and what does it mean for us to be husbands and wives and to love each other in the ways that we've been intended to love each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So first, I think we need to deal with the elephant in the room. David had wives. Not a wife, not another wife after the first wife died. He didn't even do something like Henry VIII and marry new wives after divorcing or killing his old wives. He had multiple wives at the same time. We would call this polygamy. In our culture, that is totally unacceptable. Not only is it illegal, we consider it to be morally wrong. Now, we might be tempted to look at the Bible with our modern minds up and say, look at those evil, backward people. The Bible supports polygamy. Even the great heroes of the Bible, like David and Jacob, have terrible wives, multiple wives. What a terrible book. But that would be to miss the point entirely. The Bible isn't a story about great moral heroes, and it isn't just a moral guidebook. It's a story about real people with real flaws being rescued by the real God. The Old Testament was the part of the Bible that Jesus would have grown up reading. At the time, it was culturally acceptable to have multiple wives, at least in the Old Testament. The Bible, though, goes against the culture of their day. It doesn't actually come right out and say that men should only have one wife. The Bible's more subtle than that. Instead, we look at the stories of when men had multiple wives, and we see one big theme: trouble. Every time a man has multiple wives, it brings him no end of trouble. Abraham takes Hagar as a semi-wife, and there is no end to the problems. Jacob's wives never stop squabbling. Hannah's co-wife constantly torments her. Solomon's many wives lead to his downfall. Think about it. How hard is it to be a good husband to one wife? Can you even imagine trying to please two? By the time of the New Testament, culture had significantly changed. It was against Roman law to have multiple wives. It still happened occasionally, enough that Paul had to warn the church to make sure that their elders were the husband of only one wife. As Christianity grew, so did the culture of having only one wife. In many modern cultures today, we think of having multiple wives as strange and possibly evil. That's largely because of the Bible's influence. All that to say, while the Bible doesn't come straight out and say that David shouldn't have had multiple wives, it doesn't actually end up working out very well for him. Today we're going to look at two of his wives, Michal and Abigail, who are the two of his wives who we really get to learn anything about in the book of 1 Samuel. Let's first look at Michal. She was the daughter of King Saul. This is back in the days when Saul was still pretending to like David. David was an up-and-coming war hero, and because of his jealousy, Saul was trying to smile warmly in public while finding ways to quietly have David killed. Now, before we judge Saul too harshly, keep in mind this is just what kings of his day did. The normal way to lead was to kill off all of your rivals. If Saul were to leave David alone, that would challenge Jonathan's right to the throne, which would lead to civil war. For the good of the people, the only wise choice was to get David killed. But the best way to do that was in battle. That way, not only is David dead, but now his death makes everyone love Saul even more. But how will Saul make sure that David dies in battle? He will use his daughters. First, he decides to give his daughter Merav to be David's wife, and then changes his mind. Then he realizes that his other daughter, Michal, is in love with David, and this works right along with his plans. He tells David that he can marry Michal if he will kill 100 Philistines and bring their foreskins to him. I guess that ensures that David wasn't killing Israelites. At any rate, David not only does that, but kills 200 of them and brings him the bloody pile. I wonder why this story never made it into a VeggieTales video. Anyhow, Saul was hoping that David was going to get himself killed in the process. But now, he has to hold to his bargain and let his daughter marry David. That makes any potential children of David as rivals for the throne. The whole situation makes Saul even more afraid, and Saul feels forced to take direct action. Now, David realizes something, that Saul is now ready to kill him openly, and he decides to flee, and he gets Michal to help him. She's still young and very much in love and really ready to risk the wrath of her father, sort of, to help him. She helps David escape out of a window and puts a statue in his bed. She's trying to buy David time so that any casual observers will believe that he's sick in bed. When Saul finally does figure it out, though, she lies to him and says, "David threatened me and forced me to do it." The image here we get of Michal is at this point of a frightened girl pulled between loyalty to two very strong men. But then, David spends years on the run, and Michal is left with her father. She fades from the story for a long time, until much later in the book of 2 Samuel, when Saul has died, and the nation is amidst of a civil war between David and Saul's son, Ishbosheth. The war is going very badly for Ishbosheth, and his main general is a guy named Abner. Abner realizes that he is on the losing side of this war and decides to cut a deal with David. David's one request for Abner is that he bring his wife, Michal, back to him. Why does David do this? Perhaps he's always been missing his young love, Michal, who spent years wishing she was by his side. Perhaps he realizes that being married to the former king's daughter helps to legitimize his own claim to the throne. Perhaps he doesn't realize that in the intervening years, she has gotten remarried to a guy named Paltiel, who is madly in love with her. Whatever his reasons, Abner does as he has been commanded and brings Michal to David, while Paltiel follows behind weeping. It's such a sad picture, and it doesn't end well. Later, after David becomes king and the civil war is over, David brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem in the midst of a grand parade. David is dancing and rejoicing and making a huge spectacle of himself. Most of the people love it and see his love for God. Michal, though, has become bitter. Years of separation from David. Years of living with Saul, who hated David, being taken from her loving husband as he cried, weeping behind her, has made her jaded and bitter, and all she can see is her husband making a huge fool of himself. She goes to him in public and tells him how she thinks he looks. This is a huge loss of face for David. This is his big victory parade, and his own wife mocks him in public. Imagine the president's inauguration speech, and his wife is next to him, rolling her eyes at everything he says. It's so humiliating. The relationship never recovered from that. The final words that we hear about her is that she never had children. All David's other wives have kids, but Michal is alone. It's a sad story. Clearly, when we focus on Michal's story, David doesn't come out as a great hero. Let's pause and think about this for a minute. What do you think David would have learned from his experience? If David, a man who loved God and who we presume actually really loved Michal, what would he do differently? What would he change about his story? Pause and discuss this with your home group for a minute. If David could go back in time, what do you think David would change about his behavior with Michal? I'm sure you had an interesting discussion about this. I thought about the question for a long time, and here's what I think. I think David would choose to keep Michal close, despite the danger. I think he'd go back to that moment when he was just fleeing Saul and bring her along. He was a great schemer. Could he have come up with some way to sneak her out, maybe work with his friend Jonathan to get her out of the house so she could be with him perhaps? Something, anything, so that she wouldn't spend the next 10 years separated from him. For me, it's a reminder to keep my wife close, even in the midst of crazy, busy times like what we're going through. I can't let work and business, even civil war, even movement, moving from country to country, keep me away for long periods of time. Absence doesn't make the heart grow fonder. Not in physical distance, and not in emotional distance either. I need to make sure that I'm connecting well with my wife, even in the midst of the craziness of a big international move. Now let's look at the other wife of David, at least the only other wife we hear much about before he becomes king, Abigail. Unlike Michal, her story is not scattered all over the Bible, but is all contained in 1 Samuel chapter 25. You might want to turn there while I tell the story. Last week, John also talked about this story from the perspective of David's leadership. Today, we're going to look at the story again, but from a slightly different angle. That's one of the reasons why the Bible is so amazing. Each time we go back and look at these stories, different things stick out to us, and they continue to provide wisdom year after year. This story doesn't start with Abigail, but with her husband, Nabal. The first thing that we learn about Nabal is that he's very, very rich. He had 3,000 sheep. In a society that measures your wealth based on livestock, he was a rich, rich man. Can you imagine 3,000 sheep? That's an enormous herd, even by our modern farming standards. The second thing we learn about Nabal is that despite his great wealth, Nabal is a fool. That's what his name means. His name means fool. And he's described as being harsh and evil in all his ways. Now, this word evil is the Hebrew word ra, which isn't talking about his morality. It's talking about the opposite of wisdom. He tends to make foolish choices that lead to destruction of himself and others. In contrast to him is Abigail. She's described as being a woman of good understanding and beautiful in appearance. Her name means, "My father is joy." Now, I wonder if Nabal's great wealth isn't maybe because she's so good at managing the household behind her husband's back. The story continues, and it's time for the sheep shearing. You can imagine what a huge task that would be with 3,000 sheep. It's time for a huge effort to shave off all of those sheep. But it's also time for celebration. All their hard work in taking care of the huge sheep herd has come to fruition, and they are going to have a huge party. It's the biggest event of the year for them. And David hears about this and decides that his men could really use a good party too. They've been on the run for years. It's time to have a little bit of a celebration. Now, he and his men were living like bandits in the mountains, but they weren't acting like normal bandits. Bandits living in caves are notorious for stealing sheep or anything else that they can find. But this bandit King David wasn't stealing sheep. Instead, he was protecting them. He had posted his men around Nabal's shepherds to keep them safe and protect the sheep. Nabal's shepherds described David and his men like a wall around them, keeping them safe all the time while they were keeping the sheep. So it's not at all unreasonable for David to invite himself and his men to join the shearing feast. They worked hard keeping Nabal's sheep safe, and it seems pretty natural that they would be invited to the party. So David sends 10 of his men to remind Nabal of all he did for them and ask that his men could join the party. Nabal, though, wouldn't hear of it. He apparently has no idea what has been happening. He very rudely dismisses David's men and even insults David personally. "Why should I share my meat and my water with this guy? Aren't there enough runaway servants in the wilderness already?" Nabal is really living up to his name. This is Middle East hospitality culture. When someone shows up at your door, you feed them. But not only does Nabal refuse to show basic hospitality, he can't even be courteous about it. David's men storm off to tell David what Nabal said. And as is only natural, David is furious. He straps on his sword and brings 400 of his men and is ready to slaughter Nabal and everyone who works for him. On the way there, he's pictured as talking to his men, saying, "By God, that man won't even have one wall pier left alive in his house by morning." The really crude Hebrew phrase that he uses to describe men is only used by pagan kings who are ready to commit genocide. David is about to do something truly terrible. The guy won't raise his hand against the king who is trying to kill him. This guy is about to slaughter an entire village of shepherds, most of whom love him. His own anger is understandable, but what he is about to do isn't just foolish, it's downright evil. If he does this, he will permanently damage his soul. Into the story steps Abigail. She wasn't around when David's men visited, otherwise she might have intervened. Only later does she find out what her husband has done, and she rightly knows that the normal cultural response on David's part is to come kill them all. So she doesn't meekly obey her husband, and she takes action to divert the disaster that she anticipates. She gathers up a huge amount of food, loads it up on donkeys, and sets out to intercept David before he can arrive to kill them. David is just announcing to his men his desire to kill all Nabal's wall peers when Abigail shows up. She risks her own life and lays down in the path of this banded king, ready to commit genocide. And she reminds David of who he is. She reminds him that he is the chosen king of Israel, anointed by God to lead, even if that day hasn't arrived yet. She reminds him that one day he will be king, and reminds him of what kind of king he will want to be. He doesn't want to be the sort of king that takes revenge or slaughters innocents. God protects David, not David protects David. And David's heart softens. He's called back from the brink of disaster. Think about Padme shows up and speaks to Anakin, and the Darth Vader of the future ceases to exist. David doesn't join the dark side. Machiavelli shuts his mouth. David sets aside his rage and his right to defend his honor. David lets God be his defender and doesn't raise his hand against the fool Nabal. He sends Abigail back to her house in peace. He turns around and his soul is saved. Abigail goes home to the harvest party, and Nabal is so drunk that he has no idea what is about to happen to him. In the morning, when his hangover has begun to wear off, Abigail told him what happened. The story says that his heart became like a stone within him, and he died 10 days later. Justice came to Nabal, but not through David's own hand. God would be David's defender, so that David could in turn be the kind of king who defends others. And then David invites her to be his wife, and unlike in Michal's story, David keeps her close. When else in scripture do we see this kind of a pattern? All over the place. We, all of humanity, we're on a path to defend ourselves. We look out for number one, and we try to kill anybody who gets in our way. We try to protect ourselves. We try to be strong. We look out for number one. We say things like, God serves them who serves themselves. But Jesus saw us on the way to disaster. He saw us destroying our own souls in our futile attempt to be the king of our own domain. And he got down with us. He came and got in the way and let the whole weight of sin and futile rage fall on himself. And he died for us so that we don't have to make ourselves king. To call us back from evil, to silence Machiavelli, and to help us realize that the end never justifies the means. And he came back from death to give us the power of the upside-down kingdom. He gave us the Holy Spirit so that we, like David, can turn aside from defending ourselves, so that we can let Jesus be the strong king who defends us, so that we don't need to defend ourselves, and so that we can be the kind of people that defend others. This is what Jesus has done for us, and this is what, like Abigail, we can do for each other as we learn from Jesus. Discuss this question in your family groups. Tell about a time when someone stepped in, like Abigail does in this story, to save you from darkness. When's a time that somebody got up in your face when you were about to do something stupid and helped you avoid that big evil thing that you were about to do? Talk about that in your family groups. Then I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for these stories today. Thank you for this sad story of Michal and David and their failed marriage. Would you help us to learn wisdom from this story and to keep our family close, even in the midst of busy lives? Would you help us to stay close and to love the people that you have given to us? And Heavenly Father, thank you also for the story of Abigail. Thank you for the way that she got in the way of David and got up in his face to remind him of the kind of person that he wanted to be, the kind of king that he was called to be. Thank you for the way that you have gotten up in our faces and called us to something greater. Thank you for the way that other people have done that in our lives and the way that we can do that for each other. Would you help us be the kind of church that does get up in each other's faces when we see each other going down dark paths? Would you help us to remind each other what is our calling and who have we been called to be? Remind us and help us, Heavenly Father, to remind each other every day to be upside down kingdom people. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.